Thanks. Well, I just want to say first, so one really cool thing that we didn't plan on today, well, I didn't plan on, but so the choir sang for us in Latin, right, with a saying, Dona nobis pacem, grant us peace, in case you didn't know. We're going to be reading from Galatians, which was written in Greek, that has an Aramaic word in it. We're going to also be looking at the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew. So look at that. I mean, and I'm speaking in English. And I'm going to be rotating between that and East Tennessee. So six languages right there that you didn't know you were going to get this morning. We're so cultured around here. We're bona fide. All right. I better get to it before we get in trouble. So we're continuing in our series in Galatians this morning, looking at Galatians 3, verses 7 through 14, where Paul talks about God's blessing extended through Abraham to us by faith. If you look at where we've been, Paul begins by talking to the churches in Galatia about how they've forgotten, really lost track of the way that they first came into the church. They've forgotten the gospel they first received, and they've trusted sometimes more in the works of their hands than the faith that God has placed in their hearts. So we continue in that theme, reading Galatians 3, verse 7. It's in your outlines. You can follow along up there. It's in your Bibles. There's a lot of places you can follow along. I encourage you to do so. Paul begins in verse 7. He says, understand then that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. For Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So central to this passage, I mean, we hear a lot about blessing and a lot about cursing and a lot about what that maybe means in faith. And at the basis of this is this understanding of covenant. That what God does is he cuts a covenant with Abraham, a treaty, a contract, a deal. And so it's important for us to consider then what's that actually mean? And why does he do it? And what's that mean for what Paul's saying? What's that mean for us? And so when we think of contracts, treaties, or covenants, I got some examples up here. So we see in the top right, that's President Obama. It's not me. I know it might have confused you. It's President Obama, our last president, signing a treaty. Okay, we think of this in terms of how nations relate to one another. They sign treaties. The bottom right is me re-enlisting some soldiers in Afghanistan. That's kind of cool. You know, it's a nice picture. I thought I'd share that with you guys. But you know, they raise their right. There's a ceremony that goes with that. But they also sign on the dotted line. And it's basically a contract saying they're going to do a certain number of things. In turn, they're going to receive something from that as well. So they're going to continue to serve in the army and receive pay and benefits from that. The top left is one of our more famous examples of covenant, which is marriage. This is from our wedding between myself and Irene. Beautiful little bed and breakfast outside of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. If you ever go up there, ask me about it. I'll give you some recommendations. But all of these, we see them and we know that there's a couple parts that go into this. So on the one hand, there's the very outward, visible ceremony that goes with covenants and treaties and contracts that we see, right? But behind the scenes of all this, there's something deeper that goes on. For most of the time, we just sign a piece of paper, right? We sign and that's it, and that's the actual contract. It's just a sheet of paper. That treaty between those two nations, sheet of paper. Our marriage, legally, on a sheet of paper. It's a lot more than that, of course. See, yeah, I do that. Because, okay, so see, I know you're thinking I get myself into trouble a lot, and I do. But the part that goes behind it, it's that physical, actual thing that clarifies the covenant. There's the outward ceremony, the thing that seals that covenant, and then a whole lot of faith, right? That we enter into treaties based on faith that we'll uphold the treaties. We enter into a marriage covenant based on faith that we will love and serve each other. We enter into all sorts of other contracts based on faith that the other end of the other party will uphold their end of the bargain. That's what we're looking at. We talk about God's covenant with humanity. Because the first thing he does, so we look here in our outline, says why a covenant with Abraham? So why does he do it in the first place? Why does he need to have a covenant with Abraham? And so we consider then that the story that we always begin with, it doesn't start with our sin. Our sin is central to this story, but it doesn't start there. It starts that we were created in the image of God, created in God's presence, and created for community with God. That's where we start. But sin separates us from God and each other. That's what happens. We sin, we enter into that place of rebellion against God where we think that we can do it, and we don't need to listen to what God has to say, and we separate ourselves from his presence. Genesis 3:23. When man sins, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. That humanity is again separated from God because a perfectly holy, perfectly loving God doesn't abide with sin. Ultimately, this is a really good thing. I know sometimes we're like, oh man, why can't he just leave me right where I am? But it's in God's love and God's graciousness that he says no, that we're separated from that. But, and this is the good news for us. So it starts with good news, then we have some bad news, which is that we have sinned and separated ourselves from God. But then there's good news. And the good news is that God doesn't want to leave us where we are. And so what he does is he makes a covenant with Abraham. It's the first big covenant that we see here after this separation from God. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 12:1-3, we'll see it here. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So get up, pick up all your stuff, and leave, and go. I'm not telling you where you're going yet, but go. I'll tell you when you get there. It says, go. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse the one who curses you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What God does is he calls Abraham to get up, go, act in faith upon a promise that he is offering. He's saying, go and I'll make a great nation of you. But Abraham, he doesn't know. He doesn't know where he's going even. He doesn't know that this is going to work out the way that he thinks it will. So what's he do? Well, he gets up and leaves. All he is, he's called and then he goes in faith because he doesn't know for sure. So he responds in faith. And Paul says in Galatians 3 here that we too, if we respond to God's offer in our lives in faith, then we share in the blessing that God has offered through to Abraham. You see, Galatians 3:9, he says, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Because what's so important about Abraham? He responds in faith. And all that sounds really good, and I think that in and of itself is a nice, you know, compact idea, but we have to then consider, well, what is the actual blessing? So we know that if we respond in faith, that we are sharing that blessing that God promised to Abraham, but what is it? Because that's important too. So as we alluded to, it's essentially the idea that what God does through Abraham reverses the curse from Eden. So what God does is he offers this blessing for humanity. He says, I will bless all the nations through you, Abraham, if you respond in faith. And this will then reverse that curse of sin that separates humanity from God. We hear this in a lot of places throughout the Old Testament. Throughout all the prophets, over and over and over again, they say the same thing. When God is moving into the temple, when the people of Israel are just willfully sinning against God, doing whatever they want, because that's what we tend to do. Let's be honest, we kind of do what we want to do. And the people of Israel did this time and time again. And over again, the prophets kept reminding them that that's not the way to do it. And we hear this in Revelation, the answer to all of these issues. We hear this word in Revelation 21:3. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And what God is saying is that the blessing he is going to do is bring his presence back among the people. Where sin separates us from God, the blessing of God brings his presence back together. So you see what that does? Sin separates, God's blessing brings us back together. It's what Paul says here in verse 14. He says, he redeemed us, Jesus redeemed us, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so it might come to really all the people through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And what's the promise of the Spirit? Well, that's the presence of God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what we call the Trinity, the three persons of God, and that the Holy Spirit is God's very presence that moves and works in our lives, sustains us through the tough times and gives us encouragement and emboldens us to do wild and crazy things that you never think you do. But, it all comes at cost, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. When he's talking about the presence of God being among us as people, he says it comes at a price. It says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? That inasmuch as the temple in Jerusalem was where God's presence resided, God's presence now resides with us as temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, he says, whom you have received from God. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. To make us, as we see, suitable temples of the Holy Spirit, something has to happen because there's this covenant transaction that's going on here. And something has to happen. And Paul says, well, ultimately, he redeemed us from that curse, that separation. He does it here in verse 13. He says, cursed is everyone. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As we said last week, that Jesus became sin who knew no sin. He wasn't himself a sinner, but he became that sin for us that we might be brought back into relationship with God, that we could be reconciled and brought back into God's very own presence. And so all this to say, we've kind of flown through this first part, but all of it is to get to this important section right here. And you're looking up at that and you're saying, that's cool, why is there a Lego man up there? And I'll tell you, I haven't lost it yet. So this is Genesis 15. We consider then, what does the covenant of Abraham have to do with all that we just kind of traced our way through the basic gospel story? Because that's what we did. Traced our way through the basic promise of the gospel. What's that have to do then with the covenant that God makes with Abraham and blessing the nations through that? So as we remember in Genesis 12, God says, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll make you a father of many nations, and many nations will be blessed through you. So Abram says, okay, I'll go, and he follows God in faith. But we get around to Genesis 15, and Abram, you know, he's doing okay still. But he says, you know, God, how do I know? How do I know that you're gonna uphold your end of the bargain? See, they never signed it. They never signed a contract. They didn't get it in writing. He's basically telling God, I need this in writing. Okay, you need to write this down in order that we're gonna keep this, you see. And so what God does, I mean, God could say no, right? When Lily asks me to do things a lot of times that seem kind of silly, I know that she doesn't need to do them. Sometimes I just say no, which I think we as parents or as people, we know that we do this. Sometimes it's not always the best thing to do. Sometimes it's important to say, okay, we'll do that. We'll do what you want to do. We don't need to, but we'll do it because it'll make you feel better. So what does God do? He says, okay, we don't have to do that, but I'll do it anyway. I'll make a contract with you. We'll do this in a public, invisible way so you understand what's going on. And so what he does is something that's actually pretty common to the culture of the time. We know this through looking at other historical sources from 4,000 years ago where they talk about making treaties and all sorts of different things. And I could go on and on, but as Irene tells me sometimes, I need to stop talking about history. I get excited sometimes. I need to throttle it back. So I won't go too much into it. But we know this from extra sources in the world that's going on about 4,000 years ago. So what they would do is they'd have the two parts, right? Just like we said with our treaties and all that stuff, they have the ceremony and they'd have the actual contract kind of thing. So the ceremony itself, you would have two parts. You'd have the ritual sacrifice to your gods. You'd swear that oath to your gods, whoever they were, and then you'd have a feast, because you got to eat, right? We have potlucks all the time. You got to eat. It's not a real good thing if you don't eat. They were good Methodists even then, and so those are the two parts of the ceremony. Of course, what's going on behind the scenes is that deeper, that contractual response, the swearing the oath to the gods, is like signing your name on a sheet of paper 4,000 years ago, we see. So that's essentially what's happening here between Abraham and God. Abraham says, okay, well, what are we going to do? Can we do something so that I know that your promise is a good promise? And God says, all right, Abraham, go get me a bull, a heifer, a goat, a ram, and some birds, he says. I think a couple pigeons and a dove, something along those lines. He says, go get those and bring them back to here. So we're going to do this sacrifice in a way that Abraham can understand it, in a cultural way that he gets. So we're going to do it. And so Abraham goes and he gets it and he prepares the sacrifice. He goes and splits them right down the middle, which is what you did. You put one half on one side of the area, not a room because it was under the open air, but one side of the area, and the other half of the animals on the other side. One half you were going to eat, have a big party. The other half you were going to sacrifice, burn up for your gods. So Abraham does that, and it's nighttime. And what happens at nighttime? He gets tired. So Abraham fell asleep. He had a busy day. There's a lot going on. Abraham got tired and he fell asleep. And he had a vision then at this point. And what we see is this in Genesis 15. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. So, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of cut up, carved up animals. It's interesting for a few reasons. On the one hand, we know that in this ancient tradition, the way that you would sign the covenant, you would seal the deal, was that the weaker party would walk through the pieces of the animals that have been carved up. So think of it like, you know, there's one small, tiny tribe, because this is how it was 4,000 years ago, one tribe, and they don't want to get crushed by the Babylonians, this big empire. They say, don't kill us, we'll give you all our women, children, and cows. Okay, you with me? And then the Babylonians would say, we won't crush you if you give us your women, your children, and your cows. And so see that, so one of the parties is weaker and the other one is stronger, and they come into a treaty, a covenant. And the weaker party, as I said, would pass through the pieces. Well, here, someone passes through the pieces. It's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. If you know the rest of the story in the Old Testament, the very glory of the living God that passes before the nation of Israel when they are exiled, when they leave Egypt and are in the Exodus, the very glory of God is a pillar of fire and smoke above the tabernacle. The very presence of God, the glory of the Creator God passes through the pieces. It's not the weaker party. It's not Abraham who passes through the pieces. The reason that they did this was essentially saying, if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, then this is going to happen to me. I'm going to be split up in, I mean, the very pieces of these animals. May this happen to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Abraham doesn't do it. I mean, do you get the significance of that? The very glory of God says, if this covenant fails, I will pay the penalty, not you. That's a powerful thing. We were redeemed at a price. And it wasn't something that God just came up with on the fly. He didn't, as Paul said, God promised through Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. He didn't just come up with this as plan B, C, D, E, F, or G. This is plan A. And it was plan A from the beginning. Consider then what this means maybe at a deeper level for us, how we tie this back in together. You look at Matthew 25, the scene where Jesus is with his disciples and he starts talking about some things that are going to happen one day. We call this, you know, Judgment Day. You've heard about it referred to as this. But I'd like for you to hear everything that Jesus talks about here in light of what we just have read and have heard. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 31, to his disciples, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." His throne, which he is coming to on earth. Do you see that? His throne, which he is coming to in this good creation that God made from the beginning. "All the nations will be gathered before him." All the nations will be gathered before him. You hear that echo from Genesis. All the nations. "And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father.'" Blessed how? Blessed by the same faith that Abraham exercises. That Abraham is blessed as a result of his faith. Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed as a result of that faith, by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Our very inheritance, the promise that God is offering to us today, this inheritance is something that God has prepared for us from the very creation of the world. In essence, what he's saying is that our inheritance has been prepared for us from the beginning. And if you go back to the beginning, what did we have? We had presence with God, unashamed, unembarrassed presence with the creator of the universe, the creator of all that is, a living, breathing God. That's our promise. That's our inheritance that we step into with faith, that God gives us with his very blessing. That's what he offers us. So I'd like for us to consider a couple things as to how this influences and moves in our daily life. So the first part of this is, well, how do I live this out on a daily basis? Because what God is offering us is his very presence living with us. So how do I live that out? Paul quotes here from Habakkuk 2:4, which I'm going to read the full verse here. But he says, "Look at the proud, their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by faith." So how do I live my life on a daily basis? Do I do it in a prideful way, in a way that, and when we hear the word pride, sometimes we think really big negative things. We think of somebody, you know, who they just won the Super Bowl and they said, "Oh yeah, I did it all by myself." That's what we think of a lot of times when we think of pride. When I think of pride, I think of that. Or someone who's really arrogant, real cocky. That's not so much what we're talking about when we talk about pride. Pride is often an inward thing. It's not something that you see on the outside. It's something that you see on the inside. Something a lot of people don't even see. It's an internal disposition of our hearts that says that I don't need God to do this. I can do it on my own. I don't need God to do it. I mean, that's the essence of sin. That we don't need God. We can do this on our own. So how am I living my life on a daily basis? Am I doing it on my own? Or am I living by faith? Am I trusting in God's promises? Am I trusting that his presence really can be with me to guide my decisions and guide my life and guide the way that I make decisions in the world? It's something to consider. I mean, when you look at your work, your family, school, all these different aspects of our life that we encounter, how are you living your life on a daily basis? Are you doing it by faith? Or are you trusting yourself? And the second part of this is, what does this mean for the world around me? So we looked at how this applies to us and God, and then how this applies to the world around us. So our neighbor, God, and our neighbors. Okay. So the second part is, how does this relate to the world around me? We hear in the words of the Great Commission, I'm going to read it for you. We hear this a lot. I've preached on it before a couple times here, the Great Commission, and we know and we think that this is the first time that God is really sending people out to do something in the world. But I'll read it for us. Jesus tells his disciples some of his last words with the disciples. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." If you look in the original language and you dig deep into the meaning behind that, the command that God, that Jesus is giving the disciples is disciple the nations. That's the only command in these entire two verses. He says disciple in an active way the nations, all the nations. He says baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. disciple the nations. This blessing extended through Abraham to all the nations, culminated with God's promise, Jesus' promise, that he would be with the disciples always in everything that they do. It's a promise that's extended through to us, even today. We watched a movie yesterday. I wasn't sure if I was going to bring it up. You know, I thought it was a pretty good movie. It's Dunkirk. Anyone seen the movie Dunkirk? So it's actually based on a historical event. So I'm not spoiling anything if I tell you the historical event. That's how it works, right? Because it actually really happened. And so I'll tell you just briefly about the story. So essentially what happened, it's May and June 1940. We're in the height of World War II. We forget. Pearl Harbor hadn't happened yet. So America wasn't really involved in the war. But World War II was still happening. And the Germans had launched an offensive against France at the time, and they rolled straight through. And they had pushed about 400,000 British, French, and other Western European allied troops against the very beach at Dunkirk in France, so northeastern France area. And they had these guys right up against the beach. Those soldiers had fallen back and retreated all the way back to the beach itself, right up against the English Channel, and they had nowhere else they could possibly go. That was it. They were hopeless. Sometimes, if you look at our story, we're hopeless. We've been pushed up right back against it with sin in the world. Big picture, humanity's been pushed up against the wall. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of it. One of the remarkable stories that happens at Dunkirk is that the British cannot evacuate all these 400,000 plus soldiers. They can't do it. I mean, think of how many ships. That's a lot of boats. That's a lot of, you know, fishing boats that we'd have to get out of Boone Lake and take out to try to get these guys off. So the British can't do it. I mean, even with all their naval, their large naval vessels, all the destroyers, all these things, because there's still fighting going on, and it's still a very difficult task to try to pull this sheer number of people off. So what they do is they mobilize the British, the civilians, just folks, average, normal, everyday folks living along the southern coast of England, to make the some 20 miles or so, I don't know exactly how far it is, it's not far, 25 miles, yeah, 25 miles across the English Channel to get the rest of these soldiers. So they send fishing boats and yachts and cruise liners and all sorts of just privately owned boats across the channel to rescue these soldiers. And ultimately, over the course of about 2 to 3 weeks, they pull 300,000 British, French, and other allied soldiers off the beach. And one of the slogans in the preview I saw for the movie was pretty cool. The slogan was that they couldn't come home. The soldiers couldn't come home, so home came for them. And when you think about us, about our story, created in the very image of God, separated from God by our sin, we can't get home. But home comes for us. God in the very person of Jesus Christ comes into the world for us to bring us back to himself because we were made for eternal communion with him. Blessed are you who have been blessed by my Father. Come, take your inheritance, which has been prepared for you from the creation of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love and your mercy that you show us that we don't deserve. We acknowledge that we've been separated from you by our sin. We confess that at times we've looked to that and looked to trust in ourselves more than in you. Lord, we pray that you give us a faith that responds to you. We know that even that act of faith isn't something that we can conjure up within ourselves, but it's a good work that you offer us from you. It's your very spirit which resides within us that pulls us back to you. It's the very spirit that you offer as a result of what you, Lord Jesus, did upon the cross. We thank you for that. We thank you that you take on the full weight of a broken covenant in ways that we could never possibly imagine. We thank you for the humility that that entails, that you, the Creator God, humbled yourself to death, even death on a cross. We thank you that we can live in light of that new covenant which you have offered to us and for our great good. So, Father, I pray today that all those that have heard this could be moved by your words, not by anything that I have to say, but moved by your Spirit, which draws all of us back to you. Just pray that anyone who needs to hear your truth might experience that today, and that we can go from this place serving you, loving you more, seeing how we can apply this in our daily lives to live this out Monday through Saturday, not just for an hour on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for all that you do, all that you offer. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for the Holy Spirit, which enables us to live a new and abundant life. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.